And again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room study this morning. Today will be, as we continue moving forward in our series, it'll be study number 42 in our series called Prayer Through the Dispensations. And the date for today is 2/21/21. Got a couple of 21s right in a row there. Our purpose in all this, if you've been following along with us, it's to look at prayer in the scriptures and how it's used in different dispensations relative to mankind and our communion with our Creator. And that's literally what prayer is all about. Communion with our Creator. God has not just put us here and left us without a means of communicating with Him. He hears these, and as we'll see, God does things with these prayers. I don't know if you are aware of that or not, but as I go through Scripture, I see them memorialized in the heavens. I see them, the smoke of prayers, as it says in Revelation, going up. God has a lot of special uses for these that I don't think we really have got our hands around yet. Hopefully by the time this series is over, we'll all have a little bit better understanding of what's going on with prayer, and how it was used in the various dispensations. I kind of want to use this both as a dispensational study, and then as a study of prayer and how the prayer applies or was used and was answered, especially in the various dispensations as we go through them. So, we'll continue with that this morning. And last week, we stayed on track with our study by looking at the two Acts period usages of prayer in 1 Peter chapter 3. There were two verses that had our word in it. And for today's study, I want to, of course, continue in the series because we have yet a long way to go. We haven't even gotten yet to prayer in our dispensation, but we're getting there. And I hope everybody hangs with us until we actually get with that. But I'm laying the groundwork for a good comparison that when we get to ours and begin to look at it, we'll have enough information about the previous dispensations and the usage of prayer in those dispensations to be able to make a good comparison. And we will, as a result of all that, as believers in the Word, we will have grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we will have grown in the knowledge of His Word. And to me, that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. So for today's study, let's continue on in this series by looking at prayer as it's mentioned in the epistles of 1 John and the epistle of Jude, one of the books that we just don't get to very often. So turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 John. I want to start off, as I've kind of gotten the habit of doing, by reading the introductory notes to the first epistle of John. Now, of course, John wrote three epistles. The first one, of course, is the longest. It's five chapters long. The second and third are like maybe a chapter each. The second and third are just a chapter each. So we're definitely looking at the biggest epistle of John. And so let's start off by looking at the notes, the introductory notes to this epistle in the companion, this epistle in the companion Bible. And, incidentally, you may hear me refer to the CB a lot, and I do use it as a study Bible. I've come to know that not all the notes are 100% accurate, or I don't necessarily agree with all the notes that are in there. But I'll tell you what, if you just want somewhere to start and a pretty good observation in these notes of a good dispensational background to build on and start on, then I don't know of a better study reference than the Companion Bible. Now there are some, and don't get me wrong, there are some very good interlinears and commentaries out there. We have shelves full of them at TFT. I know this. So in that regard, there's a lot to look at. But in my book, and this is personal, I love the Companion Bible. And as I said, I don't necessarily agree with every word in the notes. I totally disagree with some of them, but you know, you're always going to run into that. And none of us are never going to be on a 100% agreement ground, as we study along. So, let's start off. Let's read the introductory notes. It said, First Epistle of John, and the notes say written by the Apostle John, as is proved no less by its character, than by external testimony. The similarity in tone and language to the fourth gospel, shows both to the work of that disciple whom Jesus loved, as it says in John 21:7. And I'm still looking into this disciple that Jesus loved. I had somebody call me the other day with some notes, interesting, observations on that. And, to the point where I may have to change my opinion as to whether, John was the apostle that Jesus loved or not. But, you know, that's another study for another time. We should always keep an open mind and search the scriptures as the Bereans did to see if these things be so. Note 2 says, written as generally understood to the circle of Asiatic churches. He said, but it is suggested that this first epistle of John may be reckoned among the diaspora, the dispersed Jews that were scattered abroad early in the book of Acts. It says this first epistle may be reckoned among the diaspora and earlier epistles for the following reasons, and these are good reasons. Reason A, the occurrence of the word parousia. This is the scope of the hope, as we've been talking about. If you really want to know the dispensational position of a book, look and see what hope the writer of the book is referring to. That will be one of the greatest helps to dispensationally locate within your own mind where that book goes in Scripture that you will ever come up on, in my opinion. And the word parousia occurs in 2:28. It also connects this with Matthew 24:3 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and there are many other places. But just right quick, I want to jump over and read 1 John 2:28, so that you'll know what we're talking about. It says, and now, little children, John says, abide in him, that when he shall appear, or in this case be made manifest, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia, at his coming. Whenever a book talks about the coming, it immediately places it within the context, I believe, of the Acts period gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, to which was being offered to the nation of Israel the first time by the Lord himself when he was on the earth, and the second time by them that heard him. And so that's note A in the introduction. Note B says that it's reckoned among the diaspora and other earlier epistles for this reason, the significance of the possessive pronoun himeteros, as it mentions in 1:3, which says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So do those comparisons. And then note C says, Paul's statement that John was one of the pillars, i.e. the teachers of the law, and therefore a minister of the circumcision, as Paul says in Galatians 2:9. Remember, Paul said that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, as the gospel of the uncircumcision is unto me. And so being one of those pillars, coupled with Peter, basically, puts John in a light that he wasn't really what you would technically say a minister to the Gentiles. And then it says in the next part, the position that the epistle occupies canonically among the diaspora writings strengthens the argument that it is also to be reckoned among them. And then note 3 says the contents are practical teaching in the light of the love of God. If you know anything about John, he was all about love, not only love for Christ, but love between the brethren that were believers. And this epistle carries that same stamp on it. God is life, is light, is truth, is righteousness, is love, and we have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us, as John says in 3:24. The apostle sets in vivid contrast the death, darkness, falsehood, and hate, which are the characteristics of the devil who sinneth from the beginning, as it says in 3:8, and of those who are led by the spirit of error in chapter 4, verse 6. With the word of the Holy Spirit in believers, he says, but the dominant conception running throughout the epistle is that of the love which constraineth as it constrained Paul, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And then note 4 says this, it's written from Ephesus according to tradition, but no definite statement can be made as to either place or the time of writing. The character of the contents indicates a much earlier date than is usually supposed. He says, see Appendix 180. So you can check out what the writers of the notes in the Companion Bible thought about the dating of the first epistle of John in Appendix 180. It's extremely interesting stuff there. So let's start our study today after going through the notes. And now we understand from some of the proof that we're looking at yet again, even though this book is not addressed directly to the dispersed of Israel, as Peter did in his epistle. But yet we see that by the character of the writing, the scope of the hope, and other proofs within it, that we're basically looking at yet another epistle written to the dispersed, those Jews that were scattered abroad early in the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you would, after laying all that down, turn with me to chapter 5. I got a lot I need to go through this morning, so I didn't want to tarry too long, but I didn't want to go so fast that we miss some important things either. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read 1 through 21, which is the whole chapter. And I want you to note the usage of prayer in verse 16. And as we look at prayer here, remember that this is still within the context of the Acts period. Probably very early in the Acts period, even around maybe as soon as 41, 42, 43, possibly even before the book of Revelation was written. So I'm going to read all 21 verses, but I want you to note prayer in verse 16. And I also want you to note that when we get there, it's not prosuke and it's not prosukamai. It's a different word, and it's eroteo, and we'll cover that Greek word whenever we get there. But 1 John 5:1 says this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And this is basically what John said also in his gospel, that to love the Father, you got to love the Son, and vice versa. They are joined together, and anybody that tells you, well, I believe in God, but I'm just not sure about this Christ stuff, this Jesus stuff. Well, they're already lying, because it's a package deal. You don't get to love one without the other, according to the scripture. And if you do, then you're fooling. You know, people can fool themselves. You see people on TV fool themselves all the time. Folks that create their own reality and try to live in it. It just doesn't ever work. And the reality of the scripture is that to love God, you got to love Christ. And to love Christ, you got to love God. It's a reciprocal agreement, and it's a package deal. You don't get to carve it up like you would like to. He says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So there again, another dispensational hint. to these commandments that were given. There were pretty strict rules during the Acts period, and we're going to get into that a little later. He says, for whosoever is born of God, verse 4, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He's basically asking the question to go with the statement he just made. He says, I'm telling you that whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then he said, who is it that's able to overcome the world? Only them that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, the whole problem with Israel, folks, remember, during this time and even before this, and all down through their history, was believing on this Messiah. They, even in the day when Christ came, they should have known what they were looking for, but they did not. Their disbelief down through their history brought them to a point that when their Savior arrived in the flesh on the scene, they didn't even recognize him. They didn't know that even by the miracles and things that he did, they still missed the boat. They didn't get it. They were looking for a king, a powerful king to come. Not a peasant-looking guy riding on a mule. They weren't looking for that. It was just lack of knowledge about what their Messiah was going to be. John goes on to say, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He says, for there are three that bear record. And you can leave out the in heaven part. That was added by the translators. I'm sorry, but you have to. But the scripture does say, for there are three that bear record. The Father, the Word, and what happened to the Word? John is very clear in the Gospel of John chapter 1 about what happened to the Word. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And later on he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So he's basically saying there are three that bear record. The Father bears record. The Word, or the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, bears record. And the Holy Spirit bear record. And these three are one. Now, I know for a lot of folks, it's hard for them to wrap their brains around the fact that God can be three and God can be one. But that's because of their own limitations. That doesn't limit God. Don't you think for a minute that God is limited by our limitations and our abilities to understand him and who he is, because he is not. He is what he is, and whether we can understand and grasp all that or not will a lot depend on whether the Spirit is able to reveal it to you or not. And that's up to you. That's up to us. And there are three that bear witness in earth, verse 8. Actually, in earth is not there either. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. He goes on to say in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. John was really very clear. You can see the character. I mean, the character of the way he presents these facts in his epistle is extremely similar to the way he presents these facts in chapter 3 of his gospel. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. That is not real difficult to understand in John 3:13. He says, and this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us age abiding, aionios, life. and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's pretty apparent. That's pretty easy reciprocal equation there. I don't see why that's difficult. Exactly, Dort. Pretty simple. He said in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So you see who he's writing to. He's writing to them that believe on the name of the Son of God. And he says that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So those who had Christ had eternal life with the hope that they were looking for, which was the parousia, the coming. That was there, the heavenly city that comes down from God out of heaven. That was the scope of the hope. That's what these people were going to receive as a result of their faith and their love of God and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." You see that? In this dispensation, he said, if you ask anything, and there's a qualifier there, if you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You see that qualifier? That's interesting. Remember, prayer is our communication device, and it was for these people in this dispensation as well. But I thought that was interesting. I got that underlined in my Bible, according to his will. So, logically, I could, if I ask anything that's not according to his will, does he put that prayer in his bank? I don't think so. It would not seem so to me. Something to think about. He says in 15, and if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And here's our verse in 16. Now, this is interesting. This is also a very indicative verse of the dispensation that we are in. Remember that within this dispensation, if you lied, if you were a believer and lied to the Holy Spirit, that you could be hauled out just like Ananias and Sapphira were. Hands could be laid on you and power transferred to you. There were people being raised from the dead. There were people being healed of ailments. There were people that were having demons cast out of them by the apostles, by them that heard Christ. He said, yeah, greater things I did, but greater things shall you do in my name. And they did, buddy. They did on a constant basis. So remember that as we read verse 16. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Well, we know one of them. It was lying to the Holy Spirit at this time. You had to be very careful. There were people, Paul mentions in Corinthians, that were also sick because they partook of the Lord's Supper in vain.
Unworthily,
he said. So, you know, it wasn't like it is today, y'all. You gotta get in the mindset of the kingdom dispensation and learn as much as you can about it. Then you can understand why some of these statements are made and why they applied to the dispensation that they were used in. He said, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And the word pray there is the Greek word orateo, as I said earlier. And orateo is, by definition, it means to interrogate, or by implication, to request, to ask, to beseech, to desire, to entreat, or to pray. But it's not, of course, it's not our word prosukamai. It's a different word for that's translated pray here. And that's what's interesting about this subject. As you go through and you see the different words and the slant that they put on our understanding by the particular Greek word that's used in each of these cases. So this is more of a, interrogating type, request or a beseechment of God. So something, let's read the note on that in the Companion Bible. You'll see that down there on verse, the note on verse 16. It said, the sin unto death. Now listen to this. This is interesting. The sin unto death was one that might result in the brother being cut off, as it's compared in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where many had sinned unto death. It said many sleep. It said, see also James 5:14-16, where there's the same recognition of sickness being due to some special sins, as in 1 Corinthians 11:30, and of intercessory prayer as here. It is not a single act, but a continued habit. These sins unto death were a continual, habitual, violations against God's admonitions of the way that the walk should be conducted. You remember, Paul talks about one in 1 Corinthians, talked about a brother that had slept with his father's wife or something, like his stepmom. And Paul even talked about this one should be, the flesh should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved in the resurrection. Now, that to me, that's interesting. And it's also another indicator of exactly what's going on in this dispensation. Because let me tell you, the life that the believer had to live in this dispensation was an exemplary walk in Christ. And it had consequences for those that broke it, that broke that walk. And I think the scripture's really indicative of that. I mean, it's pretty serious in the way that references a lot of these things. So think on that as in regards to the word areteo and the interrogation that's going on there in verse 16. And then it, to finish up, it says, all unrighteousness is sin, as John says, and there is a sin not unto death. He said, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Boy, he makes that really plain, don't he? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't be dragged into a worshiping of idols. Now, let's move on to the next occurrence that I wanted to go through today, and that's in the Epistle of Jude. And as Dad does on Wednesdays, it's in the CB on page 1881. If you're not so, it's another one-chapter book. Comes right before the Revelation in the Scripture. And as always, I like to do, let's read the introductory notes to Jude as well. It says, written by Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is how he describes himself, as the notes say. And we know nothing more of him, save that in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, Judas is mentioned as one of the Lord's brethren. See Appendix 182. A very early tradition assigns the authorship to Jude. The James to whom he was brother was doubtless the writer of the Epistle of James, the pillar of the church at Jerusalem, and it says, see Acts 15:13 and Galatians 2:9. Note number two, written probably from Palestine to Hebrew Christians, both of the dispersion and those living in Palestine, if we may decide from the Jewish character of the epistle. And Jude is actually taking up this epistle, warning of the coming, of the judgment to come, along with it. So this one's pretty evident. Note number three, the contents in part bears strong resemblance to portions of 2 Peter, but of the originality of both, no one need doubt. The tone of one of stern reproof in regard to certain serious evils brought in by men who have professed to receive the grace of God, and he warns of the certainty of the divine judgment illustrated from the Old Testament history. What Jude does is he warns his contemporaries of some Old Testament wrath of God to come because of their misuse of the truth of God. It says the date can be gauged only approximately, but it's thought to have been very early, perhaps AD 41 to 46. So Jude and 1 John, the epistles of John, were all, I believe, pretty obviously written early in the AD 40s. Probably the first 5 or 6 years of the AD 40s, as was the Revelation, when it was necessary to bring the nation that was being given the opportunity of the kingdom of heaven the second time by the Lord, to bring them in line and have them know as much as could possibly be known about what was coming, about this coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord. So let's read in Jude. I'm going to read all 25 verses if we have time. That's going to push us. But I want you to note the usage of prayer, or praying actually is used here. And this is the Greek. This is our word, prosukamai. It's the verb, in verse 20 as we go down through. Now, Jude says some extremely interesting things in, 25 short verses. You could spend a lot of time trying to digest what Jude says, and as well you should. Because he had a reason for writing his epistle, and he makes some pretty bold and clear statements as well. It says, let's read Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. See, there's the addressees. From me to who? And the address on the envelope is right here. Them that are sanctified by God the Father. Well, in this dispensation, that's the kingdom. And you were sanctified by the gospel, the truth of the kingdom. Mercy unto you, he says, and peace and love be multiplied. Then he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You got to grab for it. Earnestly grab for it. Contend for it. And here's the reason. There's always a downside. And here's the downside. For there are certain men, the naysayers, those that distort and destroy the truth. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They went so far as to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, their crime is they deny Christ. They're men of old, and they have turned the grace of God into this message of a Christless delivery somehow. A Christless gospel. evidently from the words that Jude is using here. So he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the hand of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So here's the implication, that these that come in and are believing not and distorting the truth will also be destroyed. And then he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis with a reference. He says, and the angels. I'm going to read the verses and then I'm going to retranslate them for you, or at least verse 6. He says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. He's given examples of how God rights the wrongs here. Now, if you go back and translate this verse out, it should read this way, or close to this way. And the angels, which kept not their own principality, but left their own dwelling, basically their own bodies, he hath kept in hidden fetters under gloom unto the judgment of the great day. There's a great day of judgment coming. And some are kept in prison awaiting that judgment. Interesting. Another example, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. You see that strange flesh there? Need to dig into that. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And I think eternal there is probably age abiding. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, now listen to this. Yet Michael the archangel, everybody's aware of who Michael is, right? Very few angelic beings that were created are higher in scale and in position than Michael the archangel. And he makes the example here, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst or did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. Did you know that Satan and Michael the archangel argued over what to do with Moses' body when he died? Now, if that don't pique your interest, I don't know what would. What possible use would Satan have for the body of Moses? Well, think about it. When Moses spoke, Israel listened. Even down to the Lord's day, you couldn't say anything about Moses and the law without getting them all riled up. So you think and try to decide for just a minute, study it out, about what use Satan would have for the body of Moses. Could he animate it and speak whatever he wanted to through Moses' mouth? Yep. Seems like that's a possibility, doesn't it? Just something to think about. He says in verse 10, make sure we're still broadcasting here. Yeah. He says in verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves, Jude says. Woe unto them, verse 11. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Or that's Korah. All these that were mentioned resisted God's will. He said, these are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, he says, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, he says, foaming out their own shame. They're wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. Jude does not think much of these that come in and corrupt the word of the gospel. He said, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Did you know this? Now, how does Jude know what Enoch said? There's an interesting question for you. Did God reveal this to Jude? I think so. Because there's a lot of years between Enoch and Jude unless Enoch wrote something. Now, see, the book of Enoch is also referred to once in the scripture. Something else I need to be looking into. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his, it says saints, but it actually should be angels. God is not bringing back any saints with him. I don't know why the King James, I do know why the King James translators wanted to do this, because they held the king's view. And they held to that view that everybody, when they die, they go right to heaven. So where it should be angels, very oftentimes it's translated saints. The scripture says he's coming with 10,000s of his angels to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. You see the word ungodly there? You think he's trying to make a point? Of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow. They're gonna get, he says, what's coming to them. They're gonna learn the lesson.
Well, you know, God started all that by calling people two times by their name.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if that happens over and over in scripture, you better listen.
Yeah, you better be listening. That is to get your attention, right? Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Sounds like Pharisees to me. And I love this verse. Here's you a dispensational verse if you're trying to get the books of the New Testament in order. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you got my attention. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Does that sound familiar? Jude is quoting 2 Peter chapter 3 here, y'all. He says, hey, remember the words and the warnings of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. Well, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. So I think it's safe to assume that Jude wrote his book after Peter wrote 2 Peter, wouldn't it? I mean, if he can't quote Peter before Peter writes the epistle, right?
Well, him and
Peter, unless he just heard the words.
He may have heard it from Peter.
It's very possible. So. Interesting. He says, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And then here's our word in verse 20. This is where the word pray, the prosukami, or praying, is used. He says, but ye, beloved, he's given the example of the nose. But now he's going to tell them what to do. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying. The biggest weapon against all the bad that Jude has just mentioned is to build yourselves up on your most holy faith and pray. You see that? That will give you the solace and the protection, evidently, that they needed. He says in 21, keep yourselves. in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, verse 22, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him, verse 24, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, verse 25, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. Amen. Very interesting single chapter book that you could spend months digging to find the meaning of everything that Jude just said. I mean, there's studies in there about Satan's contention with Michael. There's studies in there about which book came first, Jude or 2 Peter, about the location of 2 Peter's epistle within the chronology of the New Testament, the study of the angels which sinned, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them fell. I didn't realize in the scripture that I need to go back and look at that, where I didn't realize the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah fell, as it says here.
Well, it may be that we only got one glimpse or one picture frame of what happened concerning that was
happening at the time,
but it,
oh, we
it,
see that. Yeah.
It may have been greater than that.
That is a
listen when them men wanted these angelic beings. That was a big deal.
Yeah, that's the strange flesh that he was talking about.
A bigger deal than we think.
Yeah,
than we might give it credence to, because it is strange flesh and. That's something that God didn't want, because you see what he done to all the big men, the half-breeds.
Yeah, took them out. Yeah, when Satan's angels did the same thing. Yeah. And that's what he's referring to in that sixth verse there, I think it was. Yeah, in verse six, that's what he's referring to there. But you're exactly right. A lot of times scripture will tell you a certain amount that's pertinent about an event, and then somebody later on, that's like when Abraham was going to kill Isaac, you don't realize that until Paul tells you later on that Abraham knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead even if he killed him, so it wasn't a problem.
Right.
And Paul reveals that centuries later in his epistles.
Well, he also mentions the heavenly city too.
Yeah.
That
the one that they looked for. Yeah, that he looked for. Yeah, that he looked for the city.
He walked all over the...
And we never find that out in Exodus.
No.
We just know that God's doing this and Abraham's obeying.
And all of a sudden, one of God's men comes up and says, well...
He looked for a city.
This is the way it is.
Amen. Very good point. So we'll stop there today. Hopefully, we got it all in. I can't believe it, but we did. And I appreciate your attentiveness. I appreciate you being with us this morning. I hope you were blessed by what you heard. And, cause that's always our mission, is to, not just to agree with me or agree with me at all, but look, get in that scripture and search to see if these things be so. By way of announcements this morning, real quickly, we're having a board meeting tonight with Truth for Today. Some of you guys are listening or on the board. Don't forget that it's at 7 o'clock tonight. We'll be doing it as a Zoom call, and we are going to decide, the purpose for the special meeting is to decide, if we're going to have a physical conference this year or, try to figure out some other way to do it or postpone it or what. So, just to let everybody know, look for the upcoming, edition of TFT that'll be out in March, as for those announcements. And of course, whatever we decide, I'll be announcing during studies as we move forward, because it is getting close to conference time, if we, have the conference as we normally do. So pray about that. Everybody keep that in your prayers. Bow with us as we close. Father, again, thank you for a beautiful morning, Father, for beautiful people that have joined us here, for those that love and cherish your word. And Father, look at it and understand it rightly divided and have the hope of the church, the body of Christ. Father, we're blessed and honored to be with these saints that are like-minded with us. Father, that know and understand the truth of your word. We ask that you would bless them, Father, in all they endeavor to do in your name. Father, continue to keep those that need a touch from you in your clutch. Father, keep them close and bless them according to your plan and your purpose that you purposed in Christ before the ages were. Thank you for your spirit this morning, Father, that leads and guides and teaches. We pray that all things that were said and done according to your will and plan, and that the Spirit would teach accordingly as you would have it. For it's in Christ's name this morning we do humbly pray. Amen.